Actually, I think you'll enjoy this book of Hebrews. I just want to say it's a tough book. Like it's a lot of work to teach through. We were joking with some of the preaching team the other day and went, "Well, who was the one who decided to preach through this one?" It's thick. It's theologically dense, which is why you don't see a lot of people preaching through the book of Hebrews. It's not real common. You see it in Bible studies a lot, but we're going to work our way through it because it makes much of Jesus, and that's what we need to do. That's what we're called to do. So I'm going to take a look at Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 as we follow up on Dan's message from last week. Well, as most of you know, I enjoy riding motorcycle, and there is a phenomenon in riding called object fixation. Now, object fixation is the idea that whatever you look at is where your motorcycle will most naturally go. Now, the problem with that, especially with new riders, is that they will see an obstacle in the road, they'll see a pothole, maybe a rock, and they'll fix their eyes on it in order to miss it, and oftentimes they just naturally go right into it. And so the work is to actually fix your eyes, to turn your object fixation away from that to the clear path around the object, and then you'll be able to just naturally, the bike just kind of naturally goes around it. You'll be safe. Well, the author of Hebrews here wants our object fixation to be Jesus, who, as we read last week, is the second person of the Trinity. He is God's Son. He is the creator of the universe. He is the exact representation of God and the only one who can purify us from sin. And he is the one who is seated at the right hand of God right now, which means that he is actively involved in our lives, in the daily minutiae of the lives of those who follow him. According to the author of Hebrews, fixing our eyes on Jesus, having our object fixation being about Jesus, is the only way to make it in this world and ultimately in the next. And it's his object fixation on Jesus and his pastoral concern for the people to whom he's writing that we actually see him begin by issuing a warning in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And so I want to go ahead and open by looking at that. If you have Bibles with you, go ahead and open to Hebrews. It's in the very latter part of your Bible. If you don't have one, go ahead and take one out from the seat back in front of you. But I want to take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So remember, Dan just talked about like how, you know, unique and incredible Jesus is. And right away in Hebrews chapter 2, we're seeing a warning being issued. And here is what the author says. He says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord," or by Jesus, "was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, not the least being his resurrection from the dead, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Well, in order to understand this warning, you need to understand that during the 400 years between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, it's called the intertestamental period, between that period, 400 years, to when Jesus was born, there were a group of Hebrews, a group of Israelites, who they became very fixated. Their object fixation was on angels. They thought angels were the ones who gave Moses the law, which is why in verse 2, it says the message spoken through angels. That's what he's talking about, the law. They believed it was angels that gave Moses the law. And we don't really have scriptural evidence of that necessarily, but that was what they were thinking. They also believed that the prophets were speaking on behalf of the angel. So their object fixation was angels, so much so that they were suggesting that Jesus was just one of amongst all of the other angels. That's why the majority of chapter 1, which we're not going to read right now, but it's just a collection of Old Testament texts that the author of Hebrews pulled out of the Old Testament to show that Jesus is uniquely God's son, that he's not on par with the angels, that he is instead something quite unique and quite different. So he shows us that he is greater than the angels. Now, I doubt that any one of you sitting here today has lumped Jesus in as just another one of the angels. So I don't know that that warning applies directly, but like the author of Hebrews, I do have a pastoral concern that our culture at large and many Christians within the church as well have done something similar. It appears that many are moving away or drifting away, as the author says, from the supremacy and the uniqueness of Jesus and are lumping him into one from among a variety of spiritual paths. So there is Muhammad of Islam. There are the teachings of the Buddhas. There is Hinduism's Bhagavad Gita. There are the teachings of Confucius. And then there's Jesus. And our culture more and more suggests that they are all on the same playing field. Now, I want to acknowledge right away that I do understand the trend to soften the superiority of Jesus. I do. Because many Christians have loudly proclaimed that the only place that truth can be found is within the walls of the Christian church, and everything else is absolutely false. Now, the problem with that is when we actually go out and look into the world and we read other religions, what do we see? There is some truth there because all truth is God's truth. There are things that reflect the Hebrew scriptures. There are things that reflect the teachings of Jesus as well. And when people find that to be true, especially those who have grown up in the church and have been told the opposite, that there's no truth in anything else, well, they have a tendency to throw the baby out, Jesus, right along with our very black and white, either or, right or wrong, bathwater. People feel misled, and in some ways, I think they have been. So that's one reason. I do understand it. The second reason is the fact that Christians have a tendency of allowing the superiority of Jesus to give them license to condemn anyone who is not like them, which is absolutely crazy because that flies in the face of both the model and the teachings of Jesus. You see, what it appears is that we haven't been able to hold the truth of Jesus' superiority with the same humility and grace that Jesus himself held it. So, again, I have to say I understand the drift. At the same time, though, and I want to be very clear about this, neither the scriptures as a whole, nor this book of Hebrews, nor does Jesus himself anywhere ever suggest that he is simply one from among equal choices. Jesus says he is the way and the truth and the life. And he says by his own declaration that the only way to God, the only way to the Father, is ultimately through him. And if we miss that reality today, we will be just like those to whom the author of Hebrews is writing. We will be in danger of ignoring so great a salvation. In other words, we'll miss out on what only the unique person of Jesus can and has and will do for humanity. So then, the question is, what makes Jesus so special? Well, that's what the entire book of Hebrews is about. And so we're going to be digging into that in the weeks and months to come. But for now, we're just going to take a look at chapter 2. So I want to start by going back to where we left off, and I want to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And he says this, Hebrews chapter 2, "It is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. So here again, we have the issue of the angels, right? They're obsessed with angels. That's their object fixation. So he says it's not about the angels, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The Son of Man, you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. Like I said, it's pretty thick. So how do we understand what it is that the author of Hebrews is talking, what he's talking about? And I think to understand it, we need to be able to understand the general worldview or the lens through which the author of Hebrews is looking. And it's not just the lens that the author of Hebrews looks through. It is also the lens of Scripture as a whole. And it is the lens, I believe, that Jesus kind of approaches how life and everything all comes together. So if we take a 40,000 foot view of God's plan, what we see is it begins over here. And I'm just going to make this very simple for us with a C. It begins with creation. Right? Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where God creates everything. And then what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Yeah, there you go. There is the fall. And we end up in this kind of big mess over here, where things are now no longer as they are intended to be. And then what we see, so that's Genesis 3. And then from Genesis 3 on, the rest of Scripture is about moving humanity and the world in which we live into this place. And I'm going to signify it with an R, which can stand for redemption or recreation or restoration, whatever word you want to use. So this is the image that we have: creation, fall, and recreation, and or redemption. And what we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, is that the author of Hebrews is actually speaking about this world to come. That's what he says in verse 5, in the world to come. And he's trying to help us understand what's going on there. And he says, in this world to come, it's not going to be the angels who are ruling, but instead it is going to be humanity who is going to be ruling. And the way he does that is he recognizes that the world to come and creation over here, that they are somehow tied together, that one is a reflection of the other. And he does that by saying the world to come is going to be like the created world. And he quotes Psalm 8 by saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, that is humanity, and you crown them with glory and honor. You put them in charge of all creation. So what's ever happening over here in this new, restored, recreated world smells a whole lot like the world as it was created. In fact, that's what we see in Genesis chapter 1:28, right? We see that when God created Adam and Eve, what does he tell them to do? Be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over it. So these two here are tied together. The recreated, redeemed world is a reflection of the created world, only it's going to be better. So whatever is going to happen, what we do know is that humanity, just as they were intended to be in creation, are going to be the ones through whom God continues to establish his rule and reign. He is going to rule all of creation through humanity. That was his plan from the beginning, and that is still his plan today. But, we read in chapter 8, as of right now, is this our reality? No, this is not our reality. What we see is that things are not all at this present time subject to that good rule and reign. That's what he says in verse 8. And why did that happen? Well, not to put too fine a point on it, but the reason is because we lost our object fixation on God. And we have put our object fixation on ourselves. Back at creation, Adam and Eve, tempted by the enemy, fixed their eyes on what they thought best, which was a lie from the enemy. So rather than fixing it on God and his good, just, and loving ways, they fixed it on what they thought is best. And as a result, all of humanity from that point on, all of humanity from that point on has a tendency or a propensity to choose retribution and vengeance rather than forgiveness. We have a propensity to choose self rather than others. We have a tendency to use shame as a manipulative tool rather than acceptance. We have a tendency to spin our words and manipulate with words rather than let our yes be yes and our no be no. We have a tendency to function out of scarcity rather than to live generously because we are tied to the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. We have a tendency to lean towards fear rather than trust. Humanity has fallen, right? And all you have to do is look at the world around you and look at the world inside of you to see how true that is, right? I mean, if we're honest, we all experience this. And try as we might, we can't seem to fix it. And that could easily cause us to despair. Like throw up our hands and say, I'm done. But good news, the passage doesn't end in verse 8. Instead, it goes on, and the author of Hebrews suggests that there's a solution for the mess we're in. And it's found in the first five words of verse 9. But we do see Jesus. In the midst of this fallen mess, but we do see Jesus. Object fixation. The author wants us to turn our focus back to God, and by doing that, by looking at Jesus, who is, as we read last week, the unique and complete representation of God, we end up seeing something very unique in who he is and what he does. And to help us see that, I'm going to read the rest of chapter 2, and then we'll go back through it. So let me read verses 9 to 18. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. In other words, he was made into a human, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, and here he quotes some Old Testament again. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. So there he is again, right? It's not about the angels, it's about humanity here. For this reason, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he is tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Whew. So, what do we do with all of this? Well, the first thing we see about Jesus in this passage is that he showed us how to live. I want you to listen again to verse 9. But we do see Jesus. So in the midst of this fallen place here, he says, and we're uncertain of what life looks like, he says, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. He became human and lived among us. Now he's crowned with glory and honor. And why is he crowned with glory and honor? Because he suffered death so that he might taste death for everyone. Now, here's the question, and this is where we get lost in the theology of things and we lose the practicality of it. So here's the question I want you to wrestle with. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, Scripture says, because he suffered death. Why did Jesus die? Not theologically. In the day, why did the Romans kill him? Why did the Jewish leaders kill him? He claimed to be God, but what else? He threatened their power. The reason Jesus died, I mean, bottom line, is because of the way he lived. Like, if he had caved in to the powers that be, nobody would have killed him. But Jesus died because of the way he lived. He lived as humanity was intended to live. And how was that? Well, if we look at his life, we see he loved perfectly. We see that he never returned evil for evil, but he forgave those who hated him. He was always an advocate for the poor and the oppressed. He prayed for those who were against him. He was regularly present with the Father. He constantly went away to be refueled and rejuvenated by the Father. We see that he turned the other cheek. We see that he walked the extra mile. He surrendered his will to God's will. Friends, Jesus showed us what it looks like to live as humanity was intended to live. Jesus showed us the way that we can live to best be conduits through whom God will establish his good, just, and loving ways right here and right now and on into eternity. And when our object fixation becomes Jesus rather than ourselves or someone else or something else, we begin to see with crystal clarity the kind of life that he lives, and we are drawn to imitate that life. As our second trail marker says, right? We are to follow the model and teachings of Jesus in all of our relationships. Jesus showed us how to live. But Jesus didn't show us how to live and then just leave us on our own. That would have been difficult, right? That left us in the same place. So the second thing we find that Jesus does is that he breaks the power of the enemy and sets us free. He broke the power of the enemy and he sets us free. I want to read again verses 14 and 15. He says, since children have flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, too, shared in their humanity so that by his death, and whenever the author of Hebrews and Paul usually speak of death, they are speaking of death and resurrection as one action. They're usually always tied together, and it is in this case. So that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Jesus broke the power of the enemy and set us free. So here's the question, and again, we're trying to get real practical here. What is the power that the enemy holds over us? Fear. Ah, okay, fear. Yeah. But what's even more basic than that? Back in the garden, what did he do to Adam and Eve? He lied, caused doubt, lies. You see, the power of the enemy is the lie that our life will look better if our object fixation is on him and his ways of self-centeredness, vengeance, hatred, unforgiveness, power, and oppression, rather than having our object fixation on God and his way of love and grace and truth. So when Jesus came and lived with perfect love and perfect grace and perfect truth, not only did he show us how to live, but he actually challenged the very lie of the enemy and the systems that live according to that lie. That's what Jesus did when he came and lived here. He challenged not only the spiritual powers, but the way those spiritual powers manifest themselves in governments and in religious systems and in so many other ways. For example, the religious system came and they took a woman who was caught in adultery and they brought him in front of Jesus. And what did the religious system expect Jesus to do? Condemn her and stone her. But what does Jesus do? No, he stops and he chooses forgiveness rather than condemnation. But he doesn't stop there. He also speaks truth to the establishment, and then he speaks truth to the woman there as well. He challenged the systems. Forgiveness won out over condemnation. Jesus' way, the way of God, won out over the way of the enemy. And Jesus did that over and over and over again. He would choose love over hatred, service over selfishness. He would choose humility over pride, acceptance over shame, until finally the enemy, not just the one we cannot see, but the systems that have been influenced by the enemy, finally, they were so impacted and so frustrated by this way that he was living that they threw all of the hatred and vengeance and rage they could at him until he ended up hanging on a Roman cross where he died. And for a few days, as I've said before, what did it look like? It looked like the enemy's lie won. It looked like the way of the world won. But then Jesus rises from the dead, exposing the lie of the enemy for what it is, that his way doesn't win, and proves once and for all that perfect love always wins. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. Perfect love always wins. Jesus broke the power of the enemy, excuse me, and set us free. But it actually gets one step better than that. Because the third thing Jesus does when our object fixation is on him is he makes us one with Christ. Listen to verse 17. For this reason, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, I don't want to get too far into theological weeds here, but because of God's Son, the eternally existent second person of the Trinity, because he uniquely became fully human in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, yet did not buy into the lie of the enemy, he was able to function as a representative for all of humanity. He was, as Hebrews says, our great high priest, which was in the religious system, the one who stood in and represented humanity before God. And so Jesus here is our great high priest, and we're going to look at that more in weeks to come. That means, friends, that Jesus' victory over sin and death became our victory over sin and death. That's what the word atonement means. Because of the unique work of Jesus, we have been united with Christ. And so what that means, so because of this atonement, what's happened is we have been united with Christ. And what is true of him who sits at the right hand of God is also true for us. Think about that. What is true of him who sits at the right hand of God now is also true of us. So much so that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we are already seated here in the heavenlies, that somehow because of what Christ has done, we as humanity, we are already seated with God in the heavenlies. So the point that I need to make here, friends, is that this space between this world and the world to come is a lot thinner than what we think it is. Because of the work that Jesus has done, we now have access to all of the heavenly resources we need to live as we are called and created to live, to more and more become the kind of people who naturally do the things Jesus would do, to be the kind of people through whom God will establish his good and just and loving ways. Church, this is the good news of the gospel, and it centers around Jesus and around Jesus alone. Jesus showed us how to live. So if you have a question, what does life look like? Jesus is the one to look towards. Jesus broke the power of the enemy and set us free. There is no other religious leader who has done that. Nobody rose from the dead. And Jesus united us with Christ. This good news is made available to every single one because of the work of Jesus. So rather than diminishing the uniqueness of Jesus and the superiority of Jesus, maybe a better thing for us to do would be to learn how to hold that superiority with the same humility and grace that Jesus himself held it. And there's no better way to bring humility and grace to this theological richness than to actually try to live it out. You see, theology can be nice and clean, right? It's ivory tower stuff. It all makes sense in our heads. But guess what happens when you start to live it out? It gets messy, doesn't it? It gets really messy. And so I want to ask three questions as we leave that'll help maybe make life a little messy for you. You're welcome. The first question is this: do you believe that Jesus broke the power of sin? Do you believe that Jesus broke the power of sin? See, here's where we naturally quickly answer theologically correctly. We say, well, absolutely. Of course I believe Jesus broke the power of sin. Now, I don't want to question your belief in this theological truth. However, I do want to ask if you're actually believing it in the dailiness of life, because here's how it works. What gives sin its power? Your belief in it. Let me say that again. What gives sin its power here and now is your belief in it. Take any sin, hatred, vengeance, sexual impropriety, anything. Take any sin that you want. What that does is it's fueled because in the moment, we believe that acting that way, hatred, vengeance, materialism, whatever, we believe that acting that way is going to give us more than what we would get if we choose to live the way of Jesus. So our belief fuels our sin. So do you believe that Jesus broke the power of sin and set you free? It's not just a theological question. Second, are you looking to Jesus as your model for life? As I've said already, Christianity is not a theoretical religion. Jesus didn't allow for that. Jesus said that following him is a daily decision to choose love, grace, truth, and forgiveness over anger, condemnation, and shame. That's why Jesus said to anyone who wants to follow him, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. If you want to follow me, lose your life and then you're going to find it. He said it is an entire exchange. So are you following the model and teachings of Jesus? Are you committing in your relationship with your spouse, your children, the person who disagrees with you, somebody who holds a different political view than you, someone who holds a different religious view than you? Are you committing to live the way Jesus would live with them? And I realize that these first two questions are pretty brutal because we all fall short if we answer them truthfully. So we must then ask those two questions in light of the third question, which is this. Are you taking advantage of his resources? See, here's the good news. This gap here, it's been bridged by Jesus. And so you have access to all of the love that you need to love that person you can't love. You have access to all the patience you need to be patient with that situation that you are struggling being patient with. You have access to all the courage you need to be who God has called and created you to be. You have access because of this thing that Jesus has done called the atonement. And we'll be looking at that in the weeks to come. So are you taking advantage of those resources? Because as you do, you will discover that he also not only gives you all that you need, but he has tremendous grace for all the times you fail. He does constantly. Like I have never experienced God wagging his finger at me. That is, if you do, I want to say that is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He has tremendous grace to say, okay, let's do this again. Let's continue to build you into who I have created you to be in his grace and in his truth. So here's the deal. All of us suffer from object fixation. I just want to encourage you, as does the pastor to the Hebrews, to be sure that the object on which you are fixated is Jesus. Amen? Yeah. Father, will you turn our hearts and our minds, our emotions, our physical bodies, everything about us to you. May we make much of you, not so that we can make little of someone else, not so that we can be arrogant about it, but so that we will not miss so great a salvation that you have given us, that we will not miss this being united with Christ in a way that gives us the resources we need to live as you have called and created us to live. And Father, may we invite everybody we come into that reality as well, not just with our words, but with the lives that we live. God, may we be the extension of Jesus here in this world today. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak to each person here in whatever way that you need to invite them, in whatever way you need to draw them to yourself. God, would you do the work of doing just that? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.